As we've been going chronologically through the Gospels, we come upon the book of Galatians. Again, we're not entirely sure where it's placed. Some would say it's the first epistle Paul wrote. I'm not so convinced of that, and so this is, I think, as good a place of any as any to talk about the book of Galatians. And where we've gotten to so far as we get into the last portion of chapter 2, and the title, by the way, is By Faith Alone. Where we are is that Paul is using an incident that happened in Antioch, not in Galatia, but in Antioch. He's writing the letter to the Galatians, but the occurrence actually happened in Antioch, which was Paul's home church. I mean, that's where he was being sent out from the missionaries. That's where he was doing the majority of teaching. That's when Barnabas went and retrieved him from his home after about 7 or 8 years, not in isolation, but certainly, you know, kind of under the radar, if you will. He brought him to Antioch, and so that's where the things were happening. You know, Jerusalem was fading in its importance to the Christian faith, but Antioch was growing strong. So this thing occurred at Antioch, and Peter and Barnabas were sitting with the Gentiles, you know, and they were all having a good time, and probably most likely it was an agape feast kind of thing where there was not only food that was being served, but there was also communion that was being served. It was a very common practice then. And it says that these men from James came from Jerusalem. And so Peter kind of looked up and said, oh man, you know, I'm uncomfortable with this. And so he moved away from the Gentiles and sat with the Jewish brethren. These are all Christians, by the way. I mean, this isn't, you know, we're not talking about Christians and non-Christians here. This is an agape feast. So these are all Christians here. And he moved away from the Gentiles and he sat with Jews. And not only did he do it, but also caused Barnabas to do it, and as well as the other Jews. And so this leader of the church set a precedent. You know, he did something that that impacted the relationship, and certainly the potential formation of the early church. And so Paul, having gone through the first chapter and a half, establishing his authority to write this letter and to who he is and the gospel that God has given him, he made sure that they understand that this gospel was not given to him by man, it was given to him by God directly. His salvation was based, you know, was because of an encounter that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He then spent 3 years, give or take, in Arabia, being taught by Jesus, and so this gospel was given to him directly from Jesus, which is why he calls himself, he believes that he can call himself an apostle, one born out of time, but an apostle nonetheless, and he has the authority of the office of an apostle. And then again, that time, those 14 years in between, so he had only been to Jerusalem like twice in this entire time, so it wasn't like he received the gospel from these pillars of the church. Jesus gave it to him directly. So, and then when this incident at Antioch came up, he brings this as an example to the folks of how serious he is about the gospel of grace and how much he is going to stand against any other gospel that's given. So, he's here to affirm that his ministry is not of man but of God, and he brings this example of trying to bring somebody back under the bondage of trying to maintain salvation through the maintaining of the law of Moses specifically. Now, Paul's entire ministry is going to be spent defending that truth against those who want to add to the gospel and diminish the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Excuse me, I need to do something real quick. So let me say that again. Paul's entire ministry will be spent defending that truth against those who want to add to the gospel and diminish the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our salvation cannot be attained, nor can it be maintained outside of the grace of God. Grace is something else we need to understand, that grace is not what fills the gap between our efforts and God's standard, because there is nothing we can add to it. And we often think that, you know, we do this much and God's going to get us there the rest of the way. That may be true in what we need to do in terms of the work that we do for God, but not when it comes to salvation. We don't get partway there and then he fills in the gap. And that's not what grace is, and we should not have that understanding of grace. It's not part of that gospel. And there's also no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to grace, because grace is an eternal attribute of God. And these are the things that, again, that Paul is going to continue to fight against in his ministry as he brings this gospel of grace. So Paul's position here is clear, that the law will not bring us to salvation. But does the Bible teach that our salvation is through faith alone? That's a question that we have to settle. Does the book of James say something different when he says that faith without works is dead faith? Is there something more that we need to be doing? A good outline of Galatians to remember is that chapters 1 and 2 provide a defense of the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4, and we'll get into chapter 3 next week, provide the doctrine of the gospel of grace. And then 5 and 6, the application of the gospel of grace. So we're going to be continuing to ask that question. I think we're going to answer it quite a bit today, but we're going to be continuing to ask that question even as we go through these remaining chapters. So what we see here is the legal mind of Paul, and he can't help but take us, so to speak, into the courtroom to put forth his argument against legalism, and specifically basing our salvation and on our ability to maintain the law and our own righteousness. So starting in verse 15 and 16, you know, again, you've got an understanding, you know, coming up to this point as to what happened. Let me start with 14, though, because I think it's there's some decent understanding there. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, they were not walking straight, they were actually crippled, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Which is exactly what Peter did when he pulled away. Remember, Peter has tasted bacon at this point, you know. Peter went into the house of Cornelius and saw the salvation of the Gentiles, and he saw the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter, at this point, had already told Paul, along with James and John, there needs to be nothing else other than what you have been teaching as the gospel during the Jerusalem Council. He told him that, so he's already affirmed these things. So Paul is looking at him and says, man, you know what lobster tastes like, and yet you're pulling away from these people. You know, you've sat with Gentiles, and you're pulling away from these people. So Peter's freedom was undermined by his fear of men. He saw these men from James, is what Paul says here in Galatians, and we need some understanding of what that means. He saw these men from James came, and then his freedom was undermined by his fear of men. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of men brings a snare. And we should always keep that in mind, especially when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to how we relate to the Lord. Whenever we have any kind of concern about what somebody else thinks about us, we are already on the wrong track. Because the fear of men brings a snare. So Paul tells him, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Isn't that fun? You know, not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith. And remember, he continues to use that we, because it's one Jew speaking to another, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But Peter, you are sending a horrible message, man. Just because those people came down and you got freaked out and you got fearful and you pulled away, you're not only living in hypocrisy yourself, but you're also leading others into that same hypocrisy. So Paul builds his entire rebuke of Peter based on doctrine. It's not his opinion, it's not his feelings. He is saying, this is the doctrine that I have been teaching all along, and this is the doctrine that you agreed to, and yet you're not living it. And so it's a public sin, and therefore it is a public confrontation. So let me talk for a moment about these men from James. Now James, of course, was the brother of Jesus. He headed up the Jerusalem church at that point. And he was a very devout man. They called him Old Camel Knees because his desire for his relationship with the Lord was so strong. I mean, remember, he had grown up with Jesus this whole time, thinking at one point that he was a nutcase. And then he realizes after the resurrection, and Jesus makes that special trip just to see him, he realizes who this man is and that he grew up with the Son of God. And so he has an incredible devotion to Jesus. He understands the gospel. He is also a very devout Jewish man. And so when it says that they came from James, that doesn't mean that James sent them. It basically means that they came from Jerusalem. Excuse me. They came from Jerusalem. I need a drink of water if somebody can get one. So these men did not come from James. You know, it was just simply they had come from Jerusalem under James' teaching. But even at that point, they got it wrong. Thank you so much. An extra blessing for you. And so these guys came with a wrong teaching from James. I believe they were continuing to add, you know, and I can appreciate that, because even the greatest of teachers, you know, you hear somebody that's sat under, you know, a specific teacher, and you know what they taught, and you hear this person and you go, you didn't get that from them, man. You know, because we have a tendency to add what we hear to what we think we already know. You know, there's this, and we try to meld those two things together instead of really, you know, bringing our beliefs before biblical truth. Now, there's no religious heritage or observation that will equal what Christ did on the cross. There is no religious heritage, no observation that will equal that which Christ did on the cross. It's a doctrinal precept often referred to as sola fide, or faith alone, which is important to understand. It is the basis of Martin Luther's concern with the Catholic Church at that time, and it was effectively what started the Reformation, that and by faith alone, by Scripture alone, by grace alone. And so, and that's not without controversies, and even in the Protestant Church, and is often the basis for very deep, crucial differences in denominations as to whether we can be saved by faith alone. It is only by faith in Jesus and his works that we are justified. Let's start there. It's only by faith in Jesus and his work that we are justified. Justified has often been described as just as if I'd never sinned. It's a legal concept. You know, a person who's justified is somebody who gets the verdict in a court of law, you know. But used in this religious sense, it means that they're getting the favorable verdict before God on Judgment Day. And that's a quote from Morris, by the way. Basically, what it means is you're declared righteous. You are not righteous by inherently. You're declared righteous. You're approved of. You're acceptable to God. And so it's a declaration from God upon your status with him. That's what righteousness is. That's what being justified is. Now, there's a big difference between being declared not guilty and being declared innocent. You know, even in a court of law, somebody can walk in there and through legal gymnastics be declared not guilty, because nobody can really determine if somebody is innocent or not. They're saying, you know, this is the crime that has been presented before you. This is the case for that crime that's being presented before you. And you have to determine if they are guilty of this crime or not. They can't really declare if they're innocent or not. Well, Jesus, through his work, has declared to his Father before him on your behalf that you are innocent. You're not guilty. You're innocent because of his work. That is your justification. When we are justified, when we're declared righteous, we are washed clean of our sin, we are declared innocent. Paul knew that even a strictly observant Jew, such as himself, could never be considered right before God by what he did under the law of Moses. Himself, Peter, every single Christian had to have belief in Jesus Christ. But that faith in Jesus Christ is a commitment. It's not a mere acknowledgement. It's a commitment. A complete and total commitment. It is our living in the understanding that He is our all and all. So Paul goes on to say that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So by refusing fellowship with the Gentile Christians, Peter's actions, you know, just declared so loudly that you could be considered right before God by the works of the law. I cannot eat with Gentiles. I cannot associate with Gentiles. Therefore, I must pull away. And in doing so, I can be declared righteous by the law, because that's what the law required. And so Paul said, public sin that requires a public confrontation. And so he confronted Peter right there. He couldn't stand for this because it was the truth. And he goes on to say, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul emphasizes the point in the strongest way possible. No flesh, Gentile, Jew, anyone can be justified. Nobody can be considered right before God by your works in the law. And that's the whole thing that these guys were trying to enforce was, hey, you know, they can know Jesus, they can love Jesus, but they got to be circumcised. They got to follow the law of Moses, so that effectively they have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Paul said, can't happen, won't happen. He says, no flesh, no one will be considered right before God. So because of this, we can see how foolish it was for Peter to do what he did. And bringing along Barnabas with him, bringing along the other Jews with him, you know, what difference does it make is what Paul is saying. What difference does it make if, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, if a Gentile is circumcised according to the law of Moses, or that if he keeps a kosher home or a kosher table, because the only thing that matters is their faith in Christ. That's the only thing that makes us right before God, is our faith in Christ. In verse 17, he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul is not going to put this out without anticipating the next question. He's wonderful at that, and he does that here. So he answers this main objection. If we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, as Christ therefore a minister of sin. Sounds a little confusing, but let's break it down. Paul dealt with the objection, you know, these guys, these men from James would raise. And so it's important to remember that Paul made this statement publicly with the people that he was concerned with right in front of him. This wasn't an argument off, you know, later or in another room. This was with them right there. So, you know, these were the certain men from James over here. This was Peter and, you know, with Peter and Barnabas kind of huddling around them. And there's the other Gentiles over here. So, you know, they believed that God would not accept the Gentiles unless they put themselves under the law of Moses. In this setting, you know, Paul couldn't just speak his mind. He's anticipating the next question of those who would disagree with him. So as the men from Jerusalem saw it, the idea that we are made right before God by faith in Jesus alone isn't enough. Christians still struggled with sin. They were not sinless at this point. How could they be accepted by God if they still battled in sin? So if they were still battling in sin, and there was no sacrifice made for that sin, which is effectively what we're talking about with coming under the law of Moses, because that's still the mindset that they have, is that something has to be done about this sin, sin that at before Christ was covered, now with Christ is eliminated, it's washed clean. So Jesus would have to be a minister of sin because Jesus' work of making them right with God evidently was not enough. The sacrifice on the cross was not enough. John Stott says it this way: if God justifies bad people, what is the point of being good? Can't we do as we like and live as we please? You know, and the question is often asked, you know, can I live a horrible life and then on my deathbed, you know, declare Christ and go to heaven? Well, the answer is, if you've truly declared Christ, yes, you can. The probability of doing that is pretty small. Very, very small, actually. If you're going to live that apart from God and you really have no sense of who He is, the probability of you making a deathbed confession is pretty minimal. So Paul says, answering his own question, he says, certainly not. Yes, we seek to be justified by Christ and not by Jesus plus our own works. Yes, we ourselves are also found sinners. We still sin, and even though we still sin, we stand justified by Christ. But this does not make Jesus an author or an approver of our sin in our lives. So it's not an issue of us not sinning. It is that because of our faith in Jesus, our Father no longer accounts them against us. It is Jesus that took the wrath for our sin, and so we no longer take it. Now, this does not in any way, and Paul will answer this again and again, this does not give us the freedom to live as we please, but it gives us the freedom to live without sin in the pursuit of holiness before God. He goes on to say, "For I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." If he were to build again a way to God through the keeping of the law of Moses, then he would be himself a transgressor. He would be preaching against his own gospel of grace. You know, there's more sin in trying to find acceptance before God by our law-keeping than there is sin in everyday life as a Christian. If we try and keep our relationship through our law-keeping, then that's a greater sin than the very sin that we have every day in our everyday life as a Christian. These Jews from Jerusalem, these certain men from James, thought they had to hang on the law for themselves, but also the Gentiles had to fall under those things so there wouldn't be so much sin. What Paul shows is that by putting themselves under the law again, they were sinning worse than ever. How is it a sin when we have to add something to, you know, or as Paul says, to build again a way to God? When we have to add something. You look at Jesus on the cross in his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection, and you tell me that's not enough. If that is not enough, if there's anything else that we can add to that, why would he do that? Why would he go to such trouble to come down from his rightful place on a throne, squeeze himself into an earth suit for 30 plus years, deal with these people that he surrounded himself with, you know, and all the arguments against his ministry as he was trying to bring, you know, the very kingdom of heaven into their midst, and then at the very end be beaten, crucified, buried, to be resurrected? Why would he go through that if that was not sufficient? So when you look at Christ on the cross and you say, that's good, but I need to add to it, then you're a greater sinner than anything you could possibly do in the rest throughout your daily life. Because you said, Jesus, through all the work that you did, it wasn't enough. That is the great tragedy of legalism. Because in trying to be more right with God, you end up being less right with God. Now, does that mean that we should not hold to good habits, you know? Does that mean that we shouldn't hold to ritual, if you will? And I use that term gently. If you believe that it is absolutely necessary for your relationship with Jesus and to maintain your relationship, to come to church, you don't miss it. Every time the doors are open, you come in, you know, and it's because of your desire to grow to know Him more. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. If you think that is going to shine your soul so you're more acceptable to God, that's when it becomes a problem. There are many denominations that believe in something called purgatory, which is once you die, you don't know if you are going to be judged as sufficient or not to make it into heaven. And so you have this purgatory state where you have to work through your sins. And in working through them, you can attain heaven. And that's, believe it or not, that's not just the Catholic Church. What we're saying is that if we have to do that, then the work on the cross is not sufficient. We've insulted our very Lord when we take on that attitude, when we take on that gospel, which is no gospel at all. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So he makes this incredible statement saying that he had died to the law. If he was dead to the law, then it was impossible for the law to be the way that he stood accepted by God. And so he didn't say, now, the law is dead. He said, I'm dead to the law. Because the law reflects, in its context, the heart of God, the character of God. There was nothing wrong with the law. And it wasn't the law that died, but Paul died to the law. He will later write that the law was a tutor, bringing us to an understanding of our imperfection, and that there was absolutely no way for us to attain our righteousness before God apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the sacrifice that he made. There is nothing wrong with the law. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. But Paul says he died to the law because the law did its work. How did he do it? He says, I through the law died to the law. The law itself killed him. It brought him to an understanding of his sinful nature. It showed him that he could never live up to the law. He could never fulfill its holy standard. So it did its work. And so for a long time before Paul knew Jesus, he thought God would accept him because of his law keeping. He came to the point where when he really understood the law, he understood it in the way that Jesus explained it in the Sermon on the Mount. You think the law was bad? You know, in terms of trying to maintain that, Jesus says, you know, you hear, thou shalt not kill. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you've already done it. You hear, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you that God's heart is that if you look up with lust upon somebody else, you've already done it in your heart. It's about holiness. It's about purity before God, knowing full well that we're going to fail, but knowing full well that He is right there for us to lift us up in His mercy and to establish us in His grace. So Paul realized that the law made him guilty before God, not justified before God. And so because he was guilty before God, the sense of guilt killed him. And then he finally saw that the law was not the answer. It could not be the answer to the question, how do I obtain righteousness before God? These other men weren't thinking that way, that they were dead to the law. They were still alive under the law. And they believed that, yes, Jesus, what he did was amazing, but you need this as well. If anybody ever tells you, yes, Jesus is amazing, but you need this as well, it's not the gospel. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. When Paul died to the law, then he could live to God. As long as he still tried to justify himself before God by all this law keeping, he was dead. But when he died to the law, he could live to God. Now, it's important for us to understand that we're talking about salvation here. We are talking about salvation, not sanctification. We're not talking about the process of growing closer and closer to God. We're talking about salvation. What is necessary for salvation? It's important to understand that. You know, even the Jews were unsuccessful in living under the law, constantly looking for ways to expand its meaning and the intent in order to be found in the accordance with the law. What God handed down in two tablets, you know, granted, yes, there, you know, that's for emphasis, but, you know, granted, yes, there were some things, you know, such as Leviticus and those things that kind of explained it a little bit greater. But, you know, what God put basically in that small requirement became 613 laws listed in what is considered the Torah. 613. So you have to remember every one of those 613 laws from birth, before you even know that they exist, and you have to maintain them perfectly. So in order to maintain them perfectly, what you do is you look for loopholes. And you even, in some cases, establish loopholes. So you can say that you're maintaining the law. So the written Torah is the law as given by Moses. The Mishnah is the oral law, which consists of interpretations and amplifications according to rabbinic traditions. And they've been handed down from generation to generation, are now embodied in what's called the Talmud and the Midrash. And that's what the Jews go back to, are those things. And those things were written well after the law was established. And some even fairly recently in terms of biblical history. So, you know, they were unsuccessful in living under the law, yet they're pushing it on everybody else that they need to do these things. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So he anticipates a question from those who disagree with him. When did you die to the law? You look, I mean, you're breathing. I can see you. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I died to the law when Jesus died on the cross. He died in my place on the cross. So it was just like me in my flesh being up there. He died, and so I died to the law. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And because we died with Christ on the cross, we have a different life. Our old life, lived under the law, is dead. We are now alive to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is alive in us, but Christ lives in me. And you might not think that applies to you because you never tried to live under the law. But before you came to know Christ, I'll guarantee that you thought that there was some way for you to be good enough, or you wondered if there was some way for you to be good enough. Paul realized that on the cross, this incredible exchange occurred. And he now had salvation available to him. Jesus gave Paul his life as he came to live in him. And that's what we ask whenever we ask for salvation, isn't it? It's Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, come, abide with me. So Paul's life wasn't his anymore. It belonged to Jesus, and he didn't own his own life. That life died. He simply managed the new life that Jesus gave him. And the life that I now live in the flesh, meaning in my body until the Lord takes me home, that's what that means. It doesn't mean, there's another biblical understanding of being in the flesh, meaning in sin. What he's saying here is, which I now live in the flesh, I live, you know, physically, I live by faith. So he can only manage this life that Jesus gave him, this new life, by faith. You know, you cannot do it based upon law keeping. You cannot do it by righteous sounding or thinking actions. You know, you can only live it by faith. Martin Luther. When Paul said, I now live in the flesh, he didn't mean that he lived chronically sinful life. By flesh, Paul understands that Jesus meant in the third chapter of John, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. And so flesh here means the whole nature of man, inclusive of reason and instincts. This flesh, says Paul, is not justified by the works of the law. So the focus here is not flesh, it's faith. And that's something that Paul lived and preached. In the Son of God who loved me, this is the object of his faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that was not faith in himself. It was not faith in the law. It was not faith that he could earn or deserve before God. It was faith in a person, Jesus Christ. Who loved me? Paul gave himself confidently to Jesus because Jesus demonstrated that love in the past. You know, we say often, Jesus loves me, and we tell people Jesus loves you, and that's okay, but it's really not the whole story. Jesus loved you. He loved you enough to die for you before you even knew him. He loved you, and he loves you still. It's an everlasting love. It's an eternal love. There's a gentleman by the name of William Newell that says, in this past tense gospel, the devil hates. Let a preacher be continually saying, God loves you, Christ loves you, and he and his congregation will by and by be losing sight of both their sinnerhood and of the substitutionary atonement of the cross, where the love of God and of Christ was once and for all supremely set forth. It's said the same way in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has loved us always. So Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's why this is so important. He concludes this very public confrontation with Peter by saying this. These Jewish Christians were trying to push the law of Moses onto these people. And he said, if they accept that, then Christ died in vain. If that is the truth, then Christ died in vain. So we don't ever really know if his sacrifice in our life was sufficient, if we need to continue to work for righteousness. It breaks my heart when a Christian answers the question, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And they say, well, I hope it's in heaven. You can know. You can know, because as soon as you say, I hope, what you're saying is, somehow it depends upon me. Yeah, it does to one degree, and that you've received this gift of salvation, truly have received this gift of salvation that God has offered you. Because if righteousness comes through the law, if this is true, then Jesus died in vain. You know, if we could do it, then Jesus didn't have to die. You know, in Jesus' prayer in the garden, he said, is there any other way to accomplish this? Is there any other way to do this? He asked to be spared from the cross, not because of the pain, but because he knew that there was something he had never felt before, the wrath of his Father coming down upon him for the sins of all humanity, and the fact that his Father had to turn his face away for that moment as Christ became sin for us. That was the pain that he said, is there any other way that this can be done? He was not spared the cross because there was no other way to accomplish it. Grace doesn't help us get to heaven. Grace gets us to heaven. All of our righteousness comes from the work of Jesus for us. We know that Peter was already in agreement by how Paul stated the case in Galatians 2. You know, even we have believed we might be justified by faith. We seek to be justified by Christ. So he's saying that, so Paul's calling Peter's attention to something that Peter believed, but he did not act according to. You know, we might be today believing that Jesus saves and that we don't save ourselves, but then we don't act that way. We don't think that way. We might proclaim that, but then our lives belie those very things because we still think that there is something that we need to add to this salvation. So how can we take this home? Well, first of all, we can trust that God used this very awkward encounter in Antioch for everybody's good. We have this beautiful letter, understanding, you know, showing the grace of God. And because of it, we have a greater understanding of the gospel of grace. We also know that we have to take that same boldness when encountering someone who was caught in the demands or works of salvation. We have to give them the gospel of grace. If somebody tells you that they have to do the work, you know, the work that they're doing within their church, tell them that is not the gospel. There are so many false gospels out there now, which are not, according to Paul, and I, you know, total agreement, are not gospels at all. And every one of them, you peel it back, and it's works-based. Every single one of them. There's something that you have to do in order to attain salvation. We have to have that same boldness because there has been this melding and meshing of different doctrines and of different faiths that have come together that has become this mess, which has some inkling of what Jesus taught. And so it sounds like something that's right. The word is specious. It sounds like it's something, but it's not. And we have to peel through it and we say, no, this is the gospel of grace. Have you been saved by the grace of God, which is the only gospel? Do you have lurking in your heart and in your mind this idea that your bad can be offset by any good that you do? Is there still something that compels you to do good deeds in order to obtain or maintain your salvation? Do you trust in yourself or your religion for salvation? Do you trust in Calvary Chapel to deliver you to the gates of heaven? If you do, you're wrong. Those ideas have to be rejected as cursed according to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It is by faith alone, and that is because of the grace that God has given us. So, I asked the question at the beginning, does this contradict James? Were these men from James? This epistle from James argues the keeping of the law. Excuse me, I'm sorry, this one, Galatians. Paul's argument is that the keeping of the law of Moses is not necessary for salvation, but is that the same as works? Is that the same as works? Because James says, and has been used extensively to provide the foundation for a salvation that is dependent on our efforts. You know? He says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Faith without works is dead. The Epistle of James has been used extensively to provide the foundation for a salvation that is dependent on our efforts. And even to the point of viewing the Sermon on the Mount as the Christian commandments instead of a description of the kingdom of heaven. You know, we've replaced the law of the Old Testament with the law of the New Testament. So the entirety of the law was established to determine not only what we are not to do, but also what we are to do in order to maintain a right relationship with God, and the fact that we cannot do so, and so by it we are to be killed, right? To the law. So in many of his letters, Paul clearly spoke of the need to bear the fruit of our salvation, and that's where these two epistles come together. In many of his letters, Paul clearly spoke of the need to bear the fruit of our salvation, which should result in changed priorities and changed actions. Colossians 3, 8 through 10, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In doing so, our faith is truly alive. But it is in the grace that we do these things. It's out of salvation that we do these things, not for salvation that we do these things. We are so enamored with the grace of God. We are so enamored with the person of Jesus Christ and the work that we did. We are so enamored by the love of God that we say, what can I do? That we can allow the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell in us so much that it just overflows. And that is the work that we do. It is out of salvation. It is not for salvation. So yes, should you be examining your life and saying, Lord, am I fruitful? Don't ever ask the question, am I doing enough for you? Because number one, the answer is no. Always. And number two, there's nothing that you can do for God. You can do things with God. So there's no controversy between Paul and James. And if your faith has changed you, it is by grace. If it has not, then I strongly encourage you to repent of your sins, recognize that you are in need of salvation, and receive it in faith that Jesus loved you enough to die so that your sins are forgiven. Do you understand the difference? If your life has not changed, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your life has not changed because of the Spirit that dwells within you, because of the absolute amazement of God, then you're probably not saved. That is the fruit, is that you have this overwhelming joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, which brings about all those amazing things in our life. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So there's no controversy between them. You cannot work to heaven, but you can work with heaven. You cannot establish the kingdom of God here. There's nothing that you can do to hurry up the kingdom of God in on earth. But you can make sure that your light is shining because of the love that you have for God. And you know that He loved us. Father, you are so faithful. God, as we just sit here in awe,